Amen. Well, you can go ahead and grab a seat. Thank you, Jesus. Anybody had turkey yet? You're all waiting for the invitation. Oh, that's good. That's good. Well, somebody in here will invite somebody over for turkey today, right? Open up your family, open up your home. I remember when I was younger, a close friend of mine, he came from a big family, and he'd invite me over for dinner, and I mean, they just never knew how many people were coming. They had, I think, seven kids, and his mom and his grandma, the grandma lived with him. They would just always continually be making food. They didn't know who was coming, but they would just assume they'd have like a dozen people for dinner, and every day, they're just making food for a dozen people, and so he'd invite me over for dinner. Now, I thought that that meant that you asked your parents and you talked to your parents and that they knew that I was coming for dinner, right? Because that's how things would have had to have been at my house, right? So I show up and there's like 30 people at this great dining hall. And everyone's sitting down and there's this nice meal there, and I'm feeling embarrassed. I'm going, what is going on here? He said, oh, it's just, you know, my Uncle Frank's birthday. And I'm like, you invited me over for dinner? Like, isn't this a little strange? And he said, no, just come on in. I mean, for them, if you were welcome in their house, you were just family. That's just how it worked. They didn't care that you didn't happen to be related to somebody around the table. They just, if you're invited over for dinner, you're just family. Just come. Just come. And this weekend is in many ways, we think of it as a family weekend with Thanksgiving, getting together with family. And what God has put on my heart this morning, this is what it's all about, is family. And understanding the beauty of the church family. See, I don't know about you, everybody has a different story, but I was pretty much raised in the church. For all I know, I was born in the church. I don't really remember, I wasn't there. But I've been around church my whole life. It's just what I know. But I feel like only now am I beginning to scratch the surface of the beauty of the church. I'm convinced that apart from God himself, the church is the greatest gift that we have been given on this earth. Apart from God himself, the church, I believe it's the greatest gift. Now, if you're here this morning and you've been hurt by the church, burned by the church, maybe kicked out of a church, you might think that my statement's a little bit strange, and I hope I can convince you before we're through that the church is one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to us. If you brought your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. And you know what we're studying. If you've been here the last few weeks, we're looking at Jesus' final words, the last words that Jesus spoke as he hung on the cross. He made seven statements. Does anybody know all seven? We've dealt with a few so far. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. First thing that Jesus said on the cross. What was the second thing that Jesus said on the cross? It's the second thing. Yeah? Not quite. We'll get there. Today you will be with me in paradise. He speaks to one of the thieves on the cross. That was only 7 days ago, people. 7 days. So good to know that my sermons are so effective, changing our lives. Okay, today you will be with me in paradise, and this morning here we are, John chapter 19. John is the only one who records this statement that Jesus makes on the cross here. So let's start reading in verse 25, John chapter 19, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. John continually refers through his gospel to this person, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's this repetition throughout his account of the gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John was referring to himself, which we might think sounds a little bit arrogant, right? Like you're bragging, like, you know, Jesus' best friend, that was me. But that's not what John was doing. John was not bragging on himself. He was making something known, that there was a deep relationship that he had with Jesus that Jesus didn't necessarily have with his other disciples. And some people might get offended at that. They'd think, shouldn't Jesus be equally as close with all of his disciples? I mean, wouldn't that just be the thing for Jesus to do? Isn't that showing favoritism or having favorites if he's closer with one disciple than another? I mean, this just sounds offensive. How can there be one of the disciples whom Jesus loved? Shouldn't he have loved them all? That's a fair question. But here's the thing. How close Jesus is to you is not a reflection of his sovereign choice. It's a reflection of how close you're drawing near to him. James 4:8 says, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Jesus didn't look at John and go, you know what, I don't know why, but I'm just going to make you my best friend. Jesus didn't pick John. John picked Jesus. He drew near to Jesus, and Jesus drew near to him. So here's John, the disciple who has drawn close to Jesus. He's right there. He's beside Mary's, Jesus's mother, Mary, and her sisters at the foot of the cross. And they must have been real close for Jesus to be able to have this conversation with them there. He's been on the cross for some time now. He is in an unimaginable amount of pain, and yet he's able to have this conversation with Mary and John right at the foot of the cross. And Jesus says, he looks at his mother and he says, woman, behold your son. There are several things that seem very odd about this statement. First of all, I wouldn't advise that you call your mother woman. I know we all want to be like Jesus, but maybe it meant a little bit something back then that it does now. And you say, woman, make me a sandwich. Let's not do that. Jesus was not being disrespectful to his mother. He's addressing her as an individual. He's addressing her as an individual, not just his mother, but an individual whom he loves and he cares for. Woman, behold your son. And then he doesn't explain what that means. John is not related to Mary in any way biologically. They don't share any DNA. He doesn't explain himself. He says, woman, behold your son. And then he turns to John and he says, behold your mother. And no further explanation is given, but John clearly understands what's supposed to happen. It says, from that very hour, he took her to his own home. So we're going to unpack this morning. What's the significance of this interaction? Jesus is on the cross. Just imagine this. He is dying for the sins of the world. Like, he's got a big picture on his mind. But do you know that he still had enough room in his mental capacity to think for his mother? I find this absolutely amazing. Jesus is not up there just looking at the global perspective. Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. He's taking care of Mary's sin, his own mother's sin. He's doing the very thing that he was sent there to do. And yet, in that moment, he expresses his love and care for his mother. What can we take away from this? Jesus truly did become a human being. Jesus was not only the Savior of the world, he was also the son of a lady named Mary, who became pregnant as a teenage girl when she had never even slept with a man. This was Jesus' mother. He was serving not only as the Savior of the world, but the son of this grieving mother who had to watch her son be crucified. And before he breathed his last breath, he made sure that she was well taken care of here on the earth. You know what else that means? That means that Jesus is not just concerned with where you spend eternity. He's very much concerned about how you spend your life here on the earth. He could have said, you know what, mom, you might not understand this, and life's going to be difficult, and we know that you lost dad, Joseph's no longer around, we don't know what happened to Joseph. He just kind of fell out of the story. We haven't heard of him since Jesus was 12 years old. We can assume that he passed away. And so she's a widow. So he could have said, you know, Mom, you're maybe going to have a hard rest of your life and all these things you've had to experience, but just hang in there because one day you're going to be with me in paradise. I mean, she could have told him the same thing that she just told that criminal. But this shows that Jesus cares how you live the rest of your earthly life. He wanted to make sure that she was well taken care of. So let me say, it's not an earthly thing to plan for your death. To make sure that those that you love here on the earth are taken care of when you're gone. Jesus took time while he was on the cross to think about how his death would affect others around him. So Jesus makes the statement, woman, behold your son, turns to John, behold your mother. Now Jesus doesn't ask, Mom, would you be willing to receive John as a bit of a fill-in for a little while so that he can take care of you? He doesn't ask for her opinion. He doesn't ask, John, could you do me a favor? He gives this as a command. This is your new relationship with one another, mother to son. This is your new relationship. And we know what it's like to have relationship with family. There's something different about your relationship with family than with other people, isn't there? And there are days when you might like other people more than you like your family. Is that true too? And yet, don't like say amen to that. It's just laugh and move on. It's just true. There are some, like you can have a frustrating season with family, and yet your love for them, your relationship with them is going to be different than with your closest friend because there's just something about family. There's just something about that relationship that we all have together. There's something about a family that it has a different nature to it. And some of you are saying, yeah, but with my family, it's not in a good way. That may be, but all that shows is the power of family because they can more easily hurt you than other people. So whether for positive or negative reasons, there's this close bond that you have with a family. All right, well, what does this little interaction with Jesus and his mom and his friend have to do with the church? I believe that this is a picture of how Jesus would have the church to operate. So you got to look at Jesus' life and ministry. Everything that he was doing was preparing people who followed him for this thing called the church. Everything that he was doing. Every parable he told, every person that he healed, every prayer that he prayed, he was teaching people and preparing them to be a part of this thing, this crazy thing called the church, everything that he did. And Jesus' little interaction here is a picture of how Jesus wants the church to operate. The church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be a family. See, when we think about church, we think about buildings and songs and sermons and services and offerings. We think about all of these things on the exterior. And those are the things that we think of when we think about church. When Jesus thinks about a church, you know what he thinks of? A family. Woman, behold your son. You're not related to this person. But I'm asking you to treat this person as a son. John, I'm asking you to treat, you don't owe this to my mother. There isn't this need for you to do this. I'm asking you, I want you to treat my mother. John, when you look into my mother's eyes, I want you to see her as your own mother. I'm not asking you to treat her like a mother. I'm saying, behold, this is your mother. You guys are joining a family. When Jesus established the church, he established it on the premise of family. And I would like to propose to you that Mary and John's relationship is a picture for you and me today. And if you've given your life to Jesus, you have not only become a child of God, you now belong to the family of God. See, here's the thing. We have this picture. We love talking about how we've been made children of God, but we forget that it's children, not child. Children, plural. We are children of God. See, sometimes I think we have this picture and we've been adopted into the family of God that we're the only child. And it's like, yeah, we get adopted into the family of God, and it's just like me and Jesus. And it's like God is just going to take you to Disneyland. Like, you're the one. And he loves you that much that he would have done it if it was just you. But let me inform you, there's several other people on planet Earth that Jesus also died for. And when you were adopted into God's family, you were not the only one. You were brought into a family. It's like you're being adopted into a family, and there were other children there before you, and there's more children coming after you. And a family has to function different than a one-child home. A family has to function differently. It's not just you going to Disney. It's the whole family. Everyone's coming along, which means that it's not all going to be about you. When you become a child of God, you belong to the family of God. So this means you can't live your earthly life following after God and have no regard for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't do it. Some of us want to. We just wish that we could just pursue God and just chase after God, and it's just me and Jesus, and we'll just link arms and go skipping through the forest, and you're forgetting the family. The family. You cannot separate God from his other children. I heard a statement this week. This is so powerful. It said this: we all ought to have a personal relationship with God, but none of us are to have an individual relationship with God. So you can have a personal relationship with your earthly father and mother. You have that personal relationship. There are things that the two of you do together that maybe they don't do with your siblings. But you cannot have just an individual relationship with your earthly mother or father. You have siblings. You have a family. There's a broader picture there. And the church of Jesus Christ is a family. If you're going to give your life to Jesus, you're going to have to welcome me as your brother. You're going to have to welcome the person beside you as your sister and as your brother. And some of you are going to be spiritual mothers and fathers and daughters and sons. And if you push away from that, you are separating yourself from the very family that you have asked to be welcomed into you. If you want to be a child, guess what? I'm your brother. You can't separate me from your family. All right, so I see where you're going with this, Pastor Tim. Children belong to a family. God doesn't have just one child. We're all a part of the family. So how are we supposed to treat our brothers and sisters as a family of God? I am so glad that you asked that question. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And as we turn there, Philippians chapter 2, let me just give you some insight into, or an encouragement rather, on how to read your Bibles. Because we all have our own copy of the Bible. I hope that you do. If not, we'll get you one before you leave here today. But you have your Bible, and you open your Bible, and you read your Bible, and we have this tendency to forget who the letters and the books of the Bible were written to. And so we jump right to the end where we just read this as if it's just a letter from God to you. And it is. That is an important way to read the Bible. But you got to remember, who was this originally written to? Paul wasn't writing writing letters and handing them to individuals within the church. He was writing a single letter to a church. This was something for a community. This was something for a family to hear. So this isn't just about you. This is about the church. Paul was writing this letter to the church at Philippi. All right, Philippians chapter 2, let's read starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. This is what would really make me happy, Paul is saying. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then listen to this, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You want to know how the family of God is supposed to relate to one another? You are supposed to consider your brothers and sisters as more important than you. Stings a little bit, doesn't it? Because we all want to be the favorite child. Paul says, I want you to consider other people within the church as more significant than you. This doesn't mean that you have a poor image of yourself. This doesn't mean that you think little of yourself. It means that you think lots about others. It means that you have a high regard for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Paul says this, I don't want you to look at your own interests only. Notice it's okay to look at your own interests. But he says, I don't want you to just look at that. I want you to look to the interests of others. I want you to consider what is good for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know how radical this is? This is so radical that it's going to change the way that you ask questions about the church. So rather than asking, what does this church offer me, we've got to start asking, what can I offer the church? Rather than asking, how can this church serve me, we've got to start asking, how can I serve the church? See, if you've been around church as long as I have or longer, you've probably bumped into this term that's called church shopping. What you do when you're looking for a new church, right? God's moving you on for whatever reason, or you move to a new city. You're church shopping, and you ask yourselves these questions. You ask yourselves certain questions about the church. Here are the questions that you should be asking when you're church shopping. Not how will I benefit from the church, but how will I benefit others in the church? If we're supposed to look at other people's interests, if we're supposed to consider our brothers and sisters in the Lord more significant than us, then when we find ourselves amongst believers, we ought to be asking, how can I add value to their life? Not how can I take advantage of what they have to benefit me? It's changing the questions that we ask. And so instead of trying to find the right church, it's about finding a church that you can be right for. I'm looking for the right church. Well, you probably won't find one. Well, what kind of church are you looking for? I'm just looking for a place where it's just like, you know, spirit-filled worship with impeccable talent, and I'm looking for, you know, preaching that is foundationally biblical and yet highly entertaining, and I'm also looking, you know, they got to have a dynamic children's ministry program that is making my child fall in love with Jesus on a regular basis. I've got to have a youth program because eventually they're going to grow up and they've got to be able to steer them towards spiritual things because I don't know how to talk to them about spiritual things, but even my youth pastor can talk to them about spiritual things. And they're going to have some sort of midweek program during the week so that I can learn how to study the Bible because I don't know how to study the Bible. And then they also better, and we've got this list of things that we want to see in a church, right? All good things. Here's what you should be asking. Is this the church that I can be right for? Where what God has given me can be of advantage to this church family? Because every member of a family contributes to the family's needs. Forgot something. And everyone's staring at me, so I don't have time to do this right. I want to read this passage here from the Message translation. Here we are. Here we are. This won't be up on the screen. You can just listen along. If you've gotten anything out of following Christ, if His love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, then do me a favor. Agree with one another. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get started. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Listen to this. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. This is what you have to do in a family. You know what families do? Families share meals together. Families celebrate alongside one another. Families share their needs with one another. Families take care of one another. And families sacrifice for one another. Families do dishes for one another. Families clean toilets for one another. I'm getting graphically stronger here on purpose here. Translation, families help clean up each other's mess. Can I say that on a Sunday morning? Families help clean up one another's mess. That's what families do for one another. So when one family member is weak or sick or struggling, the rest of the family chips in so that all of the needs of the home can be taken care of. I don't know what kind of a home you grew up in, but I grew up in the kind of home that since mom and dad made dinner, the kids clean up. Mom and dad made the dinner, and so the kids cleared the table, the kids did the dishes, the kids wrapped up the leftovers in the Tupperware. We just had that in our family, that we do it together. Everyone's involved. You don't just get to sit down and enjoy. Families sacrifice for one another. Families give, not because they're expecting a return. See, we didn't get paid to do this. Now, I'm not saying you can't pay your kids to do chores. That's fantastic. We got an allowance. I'm not saying that that's wrong. What I'm saying is right is that your kids ought to do things not because they're getting paid for it, but because it's the right thing to do. You're sacrificing for your family. All right, let's pick up here. Chapter 2 of Philippians. Let's read verse 14 to 15. This is going to sting a little. Do all things. Do you want me to say it out loud, or we can just dismiss here? Do all things. What things? These things. Put other people first. Serve one another. Put the others of interests of others first. Consider other people more significant than yourself. Do all of these things without, let's hear it, grumbling or disputing or complaining. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent children of God, listen to that, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Listen, when you serve other people and you do it without complaining, you are a beacon, you are a light in a dark, dark world, because this is not how most people operate. They give in order to receive. They compliment the boss on their tie in order to find favor with the boss, right? This is just how most of us in the world, this is how we think. And Paul says, if you can not only treat other people better than yourself, if you can not only put other people first in your family, in the family of God, and do it without complaining, you are going to be a light in the darkness. You are going to be innocent and blameless. And he compares it to this dark, what does he say? Twisted, this crooked and twisted generation. We have a generation today that is very similarly corrupt as Paul did, where this is not how people treat one another. And Paul says, if you do this, you're going to make a difference. You're going to shine. And this is what the beauty of what Jesus said to Mary and John when he was on the cross. He said, this isn't about your DNA. This is about your relationship with me. When you have a relationship with Jesus, you have a relationship with the whole family of God. It's not about your DNA. You are related by blood. It's the blood of Jesus. Different depth of relationship. So Paul says, I want you to love each other, I want you to take care of each other, and I want you to do it without complaining. Because when you complain, what do? You expose the reality that you don't want to do what you're doing. So you serve, not because you want to, but because you think you have to. There were a few times where I did the dishes with this mindset. Right? You do it because you think you have to, and you don't want to get sat down and have a lecture from mom and dad. Love you, mom and dad. I know you're over there. Paul says you got to get the right heart. If you're going to serve, if you're going to sacrifice for your family, you've got to do it in love. If you do it because you're obligated to, you're no better than a crooked and twisted generation that we're in. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Verse 17. Listen to this. If I am to be poured, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, I rejoice with you, and you should also be glad and rejoice with me. And more than rejoicing, Paul was willing to die. Paul was writing to a church family in Philippi, and he says, I would be willing to have my life poured out as a sacrificial offering if it meant that in some way it would help you in your faith. I would die for you. Paul says, I rejoice with you, but you should also be rejoicing with me. And let me just connect the dots. You should also be willing to die for me. Because Jesus, while he did die for the sins of the world, what I want us to draw our attention to this morning is that he died for his mother. He died for his family. How many of us would be willing to die if it meant that it would help somebody else grow in their faith? It's more like this. I'm willing to volunteer in children's ministry on a semi-regular basis. Is that good enough, Pastor Tim? It's a good place to start. See, this isn't about volunteering. This isn't about serving in programs. This is about realigning our heart to the heart of God, who's willing to give his very life for us. To start seeing the church the way that God sees the church. See, when we see the church, we see buildings, services, songs, sermons, budgets, programs, and fundraising initiatives. But when God sees the church, he sees his children. It's a family. It's a family. And so what's it going to take for us when we think of the church to think about our family, to think about our brothers and sisters around us? How does this happen in a family? It happens naturally. Maybe you're asking similar questions that I was asking when I was preparing for this morning. I thought, well, how does a church make this happen? I mean, what structure do we put around it? And how do we make sure that we're caring for one another as a church? I mean, Jesus looked at his mother, who was a widow, who was going to be losing a son, and he wanted to meet a very practical need. And this is a biblical need. James, who's Jesus' stepbrother, he says, pure and undefiled religion is this, that you take care of the widows and the orphans. And so if you're like me, you've been asking questions going, how do we make this happen as a church? What kind of a structure do we put around it? What kind of a bow do we tie on it? How do we make this happen? Here's the thing. It happens naturally. Families experience life together naturally. It happens organically. It comes out of relationship. See, as soon as you want to initiate something with a structure, you know what that's called? Religion. You know how families are built? Relationships. It's just based upon a mutual love for one another, and out of that mutual love for one another, there becomes a depth of relationship that comes as a byproduct of what's invested there. So if church for us is about coming in a little bit late and checking out a little bit early, we're missing this. We're missing what it means to be a family. Because there are people here this morning, every single one of us, who need a brother, need a sister, need a father, need a mother, need a son, need a daughter, need people to speak into their lives, need to be able to speak into other people's lives. This is how a church family ought to be. So that when you find yourself here on a Sunday morning or on a Tuesday night or in someone's home on a Wednesday night, whenever you find yourself gathered around your church family, it's not a matter of a program, it's a matter of building relationships. Why do we keep talking about life groups as a church family? Because we need to get out of our rows and get into circles. We need to start opening up our lives. We need to be willing to go into somebody's home. There's something about a home that we get a little bit nervous getting into people's home, and that's kind of the point of a life group. To get into somebody's house and to sit on somebody's couch and to drink their coffee that might not taste as good as Starbucks coffee. It just makes them a little bit more human. And you get into that environment and you're willing to open up and say something really radical like, "Hi, my name's Tim and I go to Niagara Worship Center too. Can you pass the pastries?" What's my point? It's not that hard. It's not that hard to begin to open up the circle of your life and to invite a few more people into your home than just your blood relatives. It's not that hard to expand your family and make more room for your brothers and sisters in Christ. John records that he took Mary back to his house that very hour. He didn't say, "Jesus, I'll think about it." He didn't say, "Jesus, I'll pray about it." He didn't say, "Jesus, give me some time to wrap my mind around this." You know what he didn't say? He didn't say, "But Jesus, Mary has other sons." We know this in Mark's gospel. We get they're named to us. We know Joseph had four stepbrothers. Jesus had other sons to take care of him. Mary had other sons. Did I say Jesus? Okay, let's correct that right now, because this is being recorded. People are listening all over the world. Jesus did not have children. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for stopping me. Mary had four other boys with Joseph, stepbrothers to Jesus. Mary had daughters. We don't know their names, but Mark's gospel tells us that. Why didn't John say, "But Jesus, Mary's got other kids. Let them take care of her." John didn't question it. He obeyed. Now, why didn't Jesus rely on the other siblings? We don't precisely know. But let me tell you my thoughts. We know from reading through the Gospels that Jesus' siblings thought he was crazy. They might have loved him like a brother. I'm not saying they mistreated him, but they didn't believe he was the Messiah. Now, I don't think they believed that he deserved to die. But they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. When Jesus would be having meetings and teaching people, his family would be outside. People would say, your family's here to pick you up, right? Like, they didn't want to come in. They're outside. You remember what Jesus said? "Who is my mother and my brother and my sisters?" You know the answer? Those who do the will of the Father. You want to be in the family of God? Do what I say. That's Jesus speaking, not Tim Clawson. You want to be in the family of God? Obey Jesus. So John takes Mary home, takes care of her, treats her like a mother. So we've got to do what Paul says. We've got to forget ourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Here's a beautiful thing about family. There's no hierarchical structure other than God as Father. Let me give you an example. I may serve a role in your life as a spiritual parent, as I speak from the Word and as I pastor, and yet there are many in the room whom I would look to be a spiritual parent to me. There's no hierarchy. We're all brothers and sisters, and yet we can all be fathers and mothers and daughters and sons to one another. And this is how it should be when you get together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It should be life-giving, where someone is speaking into your life and they are speaking in yours. See, there is not any one of us who is above or beneath the other. Paul says, you want to know how you should treat other people? Philippians chapter 2, we skipped over for the sake of time, but he goes on and gives Jesus Christ as the example. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Even though he was equal with God, He did not take advantage of his equality with God, and he humbled himself. He became a human being, and he gave himself over to death. You want to know how we ought to treat one another? Put yourself beneath them. Not so that you have a bad self-image, not so that you lose respect in yourself. This isn't about thinking poorly of you. This is about thinking highly of others, putting other people first. And so when you find yourself in a church environment, here are the questions we shouldn't be asking. When's this church going to do something for me? I have needs. I'm going through a struggle. I'm going through a tough time. When is the church going to do something for me? Pastor Tim, you said that this is the biblical thing to do. We're supposed to be taking care of one another. That's not how this works. You come into a church environment and you begin to think, how can I serve you? And if every single one of us thinks that way, guess what? Your needs will get met. It's like a marriage. It only works if both parties choose to make it work. It only works if all of us are willing to put aside our own interests and actually do what Paul says, consider one another as more significant than ourselves. I find it amazing that Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, do you remember the very first words he used? Our Father. Not my Father. This is Jesus, who was the only begotten Son of God. He had every right to say, this is how you should pray to Jesus, his Father. He could have said that. He didn't. He allowed you to pray alongside him and to call the creator of the universe your Father, our Father. He invited you into his family. Jesus is your spiritual brother. We are your spiritual sisters and brothers. And as a church, listen to me, we are family. And we take care of one another. But it starts not with programs, not with organizations, it starts with a heart realignment. And start looking around and seeing the beautiful people that are beside you who God created and called into his family. Let me pray with you. God in heaven, we thank you for the incredible blessing of being called children of God. We thank you for the honor of being welcomed into your family, and we just rejoice with this new life that you've given us. We ask, Lord, that your word would continue to penetrate our hearts and that we would begin to love this church family that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for igniting love in our hearts for one another. I thank you, Lord God, for establishing a love for one another as if they were our own family, because Jesus, you have made us family. We praise you for that, and thank you for drawing us closer to you, for drawing us closer to one another, so that we could continue to see your plans for us come to pass. Lord, we just praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If I could ask some of the ushers to go get our kids' church crew, they're going to join us upstairs as we're going to be having our, we're all good? Thumbs up, beautiful.